You don't mind turning with me. Can you turn me down just a hair? Oh, that's perfect. If it sounds good to you, I'm okay. John, the Gospel of John, would you turn with me to John chapter 4 as we begin our study? So, as we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4, before we get in there, we're going to be looking at the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan, but to give us just a little bit of background to where we're at, Jesus had just, John the Baptist, you know, there was a comment that came back to John. It's like, hey, you know, Jesus' disciples are baptizing too. And John is like, hey, that's perfect. I must decrease and he must increase. So perfect. You know, John was all for it. So John gives that kind of like, you know, like blessing, if you will, John the Baptist. And, you know, Jesus is now headed out of the place where he was at because, you know, he's becoming really popular and there's enemies around. So he's like, okay, let's go back to Galilee. So that's where we pick up on verse 1 of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. So it says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, from Judea into Galilee, there's three routes that you can go through. You can go around either way, or you can go the direct way into Galilee, but you'll have to go through Samaria. Now, Samaritans and Jews did not like each other. In fact, even though the road through Samaria was the shortest route from Jerusalem into Galilee, Jews often, you know, avoided that route, and they did it because they just didn't trust the Samaritans, and they just didn't like them. When and how the Samaritans came about, maybe some of us don't, but the Samaritan was kind of like a mix between the Gentile and the Jew. When the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, they took almost all the population, you know, of Israel, you know, and taking them into Babylon. But they left behind the lowest classes of society because they didn't want these, you know, lowly regarded people in Babylonia. So, you know, the people that were left over that the Babylonians didn't want, they stayed behind. Well, they intermarried with non-Jewish peoples and then, you know, came into the region of Samaria and then they became the Samaritans. So it was, they were looked down on by the Jew. And because of it, they didn't like the Jewish people. So they didn't like each other. Long story short, okay? So, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Sychar is also Shechem. So for you Bible students, Shechem is a very important place in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about it in a minute. It's where Abraham, when God told Abraham, hey, I'm going to give you this land. So Sychar, Shechem, same location. So he came to that place. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Therefore, being wearied from his journey, Jesus, it says, he sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So as I just said, this geographic place, this well was a very significant location. It had a ton of historical background and events that happened there. I'll just name a few, but you perhaps remember Joshua there, 24:15, when he says, you know, choose today whom you will save, you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That happened at that well, Shechem, that location, okay? Genesis 12:6, this is where, you know, Abraham, he was Abraham, he came and arrived into the land of, into Canaan from Babylonia. That's also the same place where God first appeared to Abraham in Canaan and renewed the promise of giving the land to him. This is Genesis 12:7. This is also where Abraham built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 12:8. And this is where the bones of Joseph were eventually buried when they were carried out from Egypt. And this is also in Joshua. So this location that Jesus is coming to at that well was kind of like a ground zero for a ton of historical events that happened to the Jew. Okay? This is Jacob's well. For the Samaritans, it was a symbol of pride. It's like, this is, we're going to read about this, how this lady talks to Jesus. But it is so interesting as we start to unpack this story where it all takes place, okay? So let's keep that in mind. Verse 7, it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Now, by tradition, a rabbi would not be seen as speaking in public to a woman. You know, it's just not even his own wife, okay? So it wasn't that the normal thing for a rabbi, as it was Jesus, to talk to a woman. You know, it was also very unusual for a Jewish person at that time to ask a favor or accept a drink from a Samaritan person or a cup. So for Jesus as a rabbi and a man to being a Jew to ask a Samaritan at Jacob's well for water was already something out of the ordinary. It's not something that happens every day. And we're going to read that about that in a minute. Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So then Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So in this initial words from this lady, we can hear her tone, her animosity, her sass, her attitude. It's like, how is that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman? We don't have any dealings with you guys. And something that we're going to learn is, like, Jesus is so kind how he answers, because he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you only knew, right? And who it is that is talking to you, lady, you would be asking me for living water. The prejudice between the two cultures, right? It certainly gives us a picture of the intensity of the conversation. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Verse 12, this one cracks me up. Are you, capital Y, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drink from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So this lady is like, hey, you have nothing to draw water with. She's still thinking about the physical. But then in verse 12, she's like, are you greater than our father Jacob? It's very interesting how Jesus could have answered that question. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Can you imagine if Jesus was to answer that accurately? Can you imagine, just for a second, that lady would have been brought down to nothing. Let me read two more verses before we get into that. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Jesus could have destroyed this lady intellectually, historically, and spiritually in 1 second. It would have taken him just a few sentences, and that lady would have been destroyed. But he doesn't. He says, hey, whoever drinks of this water, you're going to thirst again. Jesus could have said, you know, I can share my credentials with you. How about Alpha and Omega? Beginning and end, sustainer of all things, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the redeemer of the world, the savior, the one that formed you in your mother's womb. How about that? He didn't. There's something about the Lord in this story that I draw, and that is how meek and how gentle he was. Remember, Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. For a carnal Jew, that would have been a perfect angle to destroy this person. But Jesus is like, hey, if you drink of that water, you'll thirst again. In Matthew 11:29 says, this is Jesus speaking. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Our Savior is kind. Our Savior is meek. What is meekness? Meekness is not weakness, although some people confuse the two. Meekness is power under control, saying, I can wipe you out with a word. Remember when they came to Jesus? He's like, hey, are you, Jesus? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And remember, they all fell back. Remember that? Can you imagine if Jesus would have just flexed his muscle just a little bit? That lady would have been blown out. But he didn't. Jesus is meek. Not weak, meek. And in Romans 2:4, it says that is his kindness, God's kindness, that leads us to repentance. Not his judgment, not his condemnation. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Whoever drinks of this water, he answers, will thirst again. Put that in front of the next goal, the next pay raise, the next car, the next degree, the next threshold in your bank account, the next house, the next neighborhood, the next trip. Put that there. Put that verse. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. There's only one that satisfies. And yes, you guessed it, is Jesus. The things of this world, if I focus or put all my hopes in and think, when I get this, when I achieve that, and when I have kids, when my kids leave the house, when I have grandkids, when my grandkids leave the house, when I pay off my house, when I buy the next house, when I get that car, when I upgrade that car, when I get that relationship. If we focus on those temporary things of this world to bring satisfaction to us, they're going to leave us thirsty again. It's science. Jesus says to her, whoever drinks of this water, you'll thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing into everlasting life. 15. Then the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. 16. Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. Now, she's still thinking about the physical water, right? She said, cool, if I get this water, I don't have to thirst again. And Jesus now is getting to the core of this person. He said, go call your husband. See, can you imagine the conversation, how it started? Like, hey, who was you asking me for water? I'm a Samaritan. And then as the conversation goes on, and then Jesus now touches the nerve, if you will, say, go call your husband. Can you imagine? She probably took a step back and say, oh boy, he knows. When he tells her to call her husband, the conversation no doubt changes. We'll see about that. He's now getting to the deep things of her life, her past, her core. And that's how it works with the Lord. Jesus goes to the point. Whenever you expose your life to the Word of God or come to a place such like this where you hear God's Word is alive, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Isaiah 55, 11, it will accomplish what the Lord sends it out to. It will not return void. So God's words being spoken into people, whether it's home reading it or hearing a message, you know, they have a purpose. And they're able to cut through the outside. Everything that we put up. And it pierces us right into the soul and exposes in our hearts what's there. That's what this lady's experiencing right now. She's talking, conversation, go call your husband. And say, okay. This lady went to get water, but she didn't know that she was going to be facing head to head her life, her past. There's a supernatural dynamic that we can't describe nor grasp every time that we get to hear from God's word. It's supernatural. I remember years ago, I was kind of feeling, you know, bummed because I wanted to grasp every single word that every single pastor ever shared that I would listen to. So sometimes some guys, you know, like me, they put you to sleep. And you go like, man, you leave the church like, what did he say? I thought you laughed, but you're not laughing, which means you probably are asleep. But anyway, and I would feel bad. Until I heard a friend, a pastor friend of mine in California, he's like, you know what? I feel the same way. But the thing is, God's word is alive. And whether my brain is synced into every single word the speaker is saying, that doesn't void the power of the word of God that is being poured into my heart and my mind. I'm like, okay, I feel better now. Thank you. So, there's a dynamic. There's something supernatural. As this lady found out, you know, and we'll find out here in a minute, it's a life-changing event when the Lord speaks with you. Verse 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you've said well. I have no husband. Let me tell you why. For you have had five husbands, and the one that whom you now have is not your husband. In that, you spoke truly. Now, I don't know. I've only been married once, and I'm still married once. I can't imagine five. I'm not judging anybody for it. But it is interesting that he pointed out just a few verses ago, if you drink of this water, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And now you're talking to a lady who is now in her sixth known relationship. Can you imagine the talk in the town? Oh yeah, that's my first, second, third, fourth, fifth. That's my fifth. Oh, and who's that? He's not my husband. Can you imagine the shame, perhaps, that she felt as Jesus is saying, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband because you have five. And you are in sin right now. But how does he do it? In love. In kindness, something that I can use, something that we can use when we address people that we know are in the wrong. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Isn't that cool how she changed the conversation? Instead of, yeah, you're right. It's like, hey, are you a prophet? Like, you know a lot. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So she changes the conversation. You know, she knows she's been exposed, if you will. And she goes now to the technicalities of worship and places and locations and what her father says in Jerusalem or is it Samaria. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, being the Jews, for salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus very directly here associates himself with the Jews. Obviously, he was a Jew, and salvation came through the Jew because Jesus was Jew. So he just basically lays it out. He's like, well, you don't know what you're doing. Salvation is from the Jew. That's how it works. Genesis 12:7, this is what Abraham, you know, said as far as the location. He says, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar of the Lord who appeared to him. This is at that well that we're talking about. That's the first mention. At that location where that lady is, where they're talking about worship, what do we worship? Samaria. It's like, that's the first mention that God, he gives a glimpse to Abraham. He's like, I'm going to give you this land. That's there back in Genesis 12. And she's asking the points of, well, our parents say this, our parents say that. It's all happening there at Shechem or Sychar. Now, the hour is coming, verse 23. And now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. So the title of my message, which I forgot to tell you, is What the Father is Seeking. Every time I read something that God is seeking for in the Bible, I pay attention. You see? Because we seek him, we look for him, right? But when he is the one doing the seeking, in my mind, something clicks, like, what is it? He says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That word worship that they're using is proskuneo, which simply means like to kiss the hand, to turn and kiss. Now, this is a monumental statement that Jesus just made, as it's saying, this is whom the Father is seeking for. Those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me just give you a few verses to balance this out. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So let's keep track here. Jesus says the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. Here in 2 Chronicles, it says that the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro the whole earth, searching, looking for those whose hearts are what? Are loyal to him. Malachi 3:16 is one of the cool verses I like. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate in his name. So the Lord is searching, seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. His eyes are searching the whole earth for the hearts that are devoted to him. And now he's listening to the conversations. It's like he's writing a book. Those who knew the Lord and spoke, a book of remembrance was written. There in Luke 19, as Jesus, I think, is talking about Zacchaeus, it's like, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Are you guys seeing the pattern? 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God, the Lord, is so into his creation that he's searching for those that worship him truly from their hearts in spirit and truth. That his eyes are searching to and fro. Who are the ones that have a heart that is for me? I'm going to show myself strong on their behalf. That's why we can't ever be jealous. Oh, why is that person blessed? Hey, that's the Lord. Why is that person? It's Jesus. He's the one searching. He's the one looking. He's the one who sees the righteous. He's the one that sees the heart beyond our outer appearance and what we do or don't. He sees the heart and he's like, there's the heart that is loyal to me. I'm going to show myself strong on their behalf. Oh, that we would have hearts that are devoted to him. That as Romans 12:1, Paul's saying that we once again present our bodies a living sacrifice. Jesus reached out to an, if you will, an enemy for water. But remember, he needed to go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment for someone that needed him. His eyes were looking. Are you catching this? But we, Raul, you say, we have different views. Well, so did the Samaritans and the Jews. Oh, but we're different political parties. Okay? But their lives are so different than mine. And in a nation that we live in today, as divided as it is, I often wonder if this is not what it would take for those who don't want God, those who don't like Christians, if what it would take is for his church to worship him in spirit and truth, to look beyond and put aside all the preconceived ideas and where we expose ourselves watching the news or whatever that jade and form and shape our views, and if we just blow them to the side and just look at what Jesus did and just do it. I wonder. Because we certainly are in a divided nation, and this is a divided time where Jesus was. They went around the town because they didn't want those people. Yet Jesus goes to the town. He goes through the geopolitical barriers, if you will. And he's like, I don't care. This is the lady that needs me. She's broken. She's lost. We're in revolution. And I just wonder, as I was studying and praying, preparing for this, if it's just not what the Lord is searching, seeking, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Times are indeed dark, yes, but we need to shine brighter. We need to get rid of the dumb things that divide us and just the cross, let the cross unite us. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. In verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. If you know the story, after this, she goes around the town and she says, come and see a man that told me everything I ever did. She became almost like one of the first evangelists, telling people about Jesus, come and see, come and see, come and see. She went to look for water and ultimately met her maker, found hope, found salvation, all because Jesus needed to go to Samaria to meet a lost and no doubt thirsty soul. That started a revolution in her heart. The word seeking that we're talking about is seteo, which interestingly enough is the exact same word that Jesus used in Matthew 6:33, which is our verse for revolution, that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now, what does that word mean, Raul? Well, it means this, to seek in order to find, to seek a thing, to seek in order to find out by thinking, meditating, reasoning, to inquire into, to seek after, to aim at, to strive after, to require to demand, to crave, to demand something from someone is a very decisive, I'm searching. That is the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 6:33. Seek, strive, charge, inquire, look for the kingdom of God first, and all these things will be added to you. Here, as he's talking to the lady about worship, uses the same word. The Father is seeking. The Father. So Jesus and Matthew, you seek. And then he's like, the Father is seeking, inquiring, striving, charging, looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. But here's the big one. There's someone else who's seeking us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Same word. In all three instances, that is zeteo. Are you tracking? There is a battle. Think about this for a second. What did Satan do in heaven? Anybody? Who said worship? He was the worship leader, if you will. It's okay, Jesse. Jesse's like, what did I do? He wanted to be worshiped as God. You can read that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Until pride was found and he was cast down. But he wanted God's worship. He was seeking God's worship. Now, he is after us, the Christian. So we have two forces, if you will, one much greater than the other, that are seeking us. The Father seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth, and the devil looking for that one that is compromising to wipe him out. A few years back, I know a pastor who, not I don't know the pastor, but I know of this one pastor who basically got in trouble. And he got busted for doing the wrong thing. And I remember this lady saying this. He's like, okay, that didn't just happen one time. That didn't just happen. That was a pattern of behavior and eventually got exposed. I'm like, ooh, that's wise. Things don't just happen. We don't get to pull the cards. Yeah, I just saw my way to church, praising Jesus, and the devil came and attacked me and took me out and devoured me like a roaring lion. Yep. Doesn't happen. It is the compromises that I allow sometimes in my life that start opening that door. But you see, if you can picture a roaring lion and you were just to crack that cage a hair, would you do it? I wouldn't. If I know there's a roaring lion behind the thing, and he's like, go and crack it just 2 inches. I'm like, no. You do it. I'll run. A roaring lion is going to wipe you out. With the enemy, we don't open the door. We slam it shut. For the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. But so does the enemy wants to wipe you out, and me, with the same word, seeking, seeking, seeking. The song that Jesse just sang with the worship team is like, wake up the saint. Call back the sinner, wake up the saint. I went a few weeks back to Missouri to a place where they have the passion play. And before the passion play, they had like little workshops. And I'm usually not a big fan of workshops. I don't mean that in a mean way, but I'm like, okay, were you going to tell me something I already know? You know, that kind of like attitude. But this one guy, he was a potter, a real potter. And he had like all these pots. And he's like spinning this wheel with his leg and, you know, getting to go. And for some reason, I was drawn like almost like floating in the air. And I sat in the very front seat, like staring at this man. I was just hypnotized. I was like, this is insane. So he starts talking as a potter and bringing all the little, you know, symbolism of God being the potter where the clay and shaped and pushed. And I was just like a kid at Disneyland. I was just like mesmerized watching this. But he said so many things. I want to buy a book of everything he said because it's just so many things. But there's one thing he said that just blew me away, and it's this one. When he spun the wheel and the table was turning, he put the lump of clay. And, you know, it's a circle, so you have to put it in the very center. But he put it just off. And it was like, rawr, rawr, wobbling, right? And he's like, look, right now this piece of clay is wobbling because the master hasn't touched it. And then he goes and puts his hands, he puts waters in his hands, and he touches that clay, just a soft touch. And all of a sudden, that thing that was spinning around like crazy is just still. And it's just a cylinder that's not even moving. And I'm like, that's me. I'm the clay. I'm the one that if I'm not touched by the master, I'm just all over the place. The Lord is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. To take the rough edges out of us. To make us that vessel. I mean, at the end, there's so many things. It was just so cool. But it just stayed with me. I'm like, see? Call back the sinner, wake up the saint. Wake up the saint. We have everything that we need to charge for the kingdom and to worship him in spirit and truth. As a Christian, we do. We have a Savior who is meek, who meets us in love and kindness. Can you? For the longest time, I thought that woman at the well was kind of like me, but the more I'd read about her, it's like, that's me. Failing so many times, dropping the ball the many times I said I wouldn't. You know what I mean? And the Lord is like, yeah, it's good. Let me give you my living water. The Father is seeking those who will just turn and kiss. Proskuneo is the word, to turn and kiss. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Get rid of compromise. There's a revolution that started in that lady's heart, and she went around the town telling everybody. Oh, now the Lord will set a fire in each of our hearts. That our hearts would break the way his does for the lost. That would literally bring us to tears when we see somebody lost. You go like, the Lord loves them. They're a lost, thirsty soul going from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship. Drinking from the waters that don't satisfy. And that our hearts will be just kind and meek and loving to cross the street and knock on the door and tell them, can I pray for you? That the Lord would do that. Let's pray. We thank you, Jesus, because I know this is your words. And Lord, I pray that you will make out of each and every one of us in this room those who turn and press canoe, worship you in spirit and truth. That those perhaps listening online or here, Lord, that find themselves in the sandals of this Samaritan woman would know that you are meek and you are kind and you are forgiving and you are loving. That they will feel your embrace even now, Lord, give us a burden for the lost. Use our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.